So welcome to Advent. I remember growing up, I grew up in a very religious household, not a Christian household at all, but we went to church every Sunday. I've told stories before, I won't say them again, but I was repeatedly expelled from Sunday school. I remember Advent being this like really weird, like fake holiday season kind of thing. I remember growing up, Christians have been discussing how to celebrate Christmas for years and years. And there's all kinds of arguments or discussions that go on. You can see them on social media. For years you've seen the button or the pin that says, keep Christ in Christmas, right? The drive for that. Somebody else might say that, we don't need to celebrate Christmas because we shouldn't relegate Christ just to Christmas. We should be, he should be a part of our everyday lives. Some ask, especially parents, how do you keep your children, how do you help them remember the significance of Christmas? And others will say, our faith is just, more than one holiday per year. As Mike said before, we're pretty darn sure in modern day that Jesus was not born on December 25th. But through circumstances and through history, we've settled down on this time of the year to teach our children about Christ at Christmas, but also ourselves as well. A lot of times, Christians say, we need to get back to the basics. We need to, be more true to Christmas. And so some people will say, we're not gonna do the Santa thing. Or we're not gonna put up a Christmas tree, or we're not gonna give gifts. On the other hand, though, you have some Christians that embrace this holiday with enthusiasm. And that there's a religious significance to it. And I don't mean religious in the homina, you'll never see me put on a robe or a stole or, swing some incense or anything like that. I'm not talking about that religion. I'm talking about the spiritual significance of Christmas. And of course, Christmas Eve service is the number one attended service of the year for almost every church. I think for the rest of us, though, we kind of come down maybe in the middle. We enjoy putting up Christmas decorations. We enjoy singing Christmas carols, right? Even the secular ones like, Jingle Bells or whatever, watching Santa movies. Maybe this is a time where, and this is even really weird now in COVID, where we really want to get out and do charitable things. We announced earlier that, we have our holiday boxes, Christmas boxes that are going to be going out through our share house. Maybe that's a good thing for you to do during this time. I would say you could go to a Christmas concert, but I don't think the government's going to let us do that this year. But to some extent, this really isn't anything new. Christ is Christmas. And for some Christians, Christmas becomes an argument. But it shouldn't be an argument. Obviously, Jesus Christ is not Santa, and Santa is not Jesus Christ. But Christ should also not be somebody that's pulled off the shelf and dusted off once a year, put on display, right? And then when the tree comes down, he goes away. Jesus is not just the baby whose birth we celebrate at Christmas. Jesus is our Savior. He's the Son of God. And his birth, life, death, and resurrection make up the gospel, the good news. And of course, any true disciple, any true follower of Jesus Christ would celebrate him all year. At any place, at any time. Yesterday, I had the privilege to go down to Colorado National Speedway, and one of our church members was racing. And we got to pray through the, you know, you guys all know I'm a NASCAR fan, right? We got to pray through the mesh netting, whatever they call that thing, right? Before she went out onto the track. We celebrate Christ. We are reminded of the gospel all year long, no matter the place, no matter the circumstance. There shouldn't be any argument there. Christmas, though, for sure, is a time where we get to really laser zone in on this special season, and we're looking at the love of God. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. This love that was demonstrated through this unbelievable gift called Jesus Christ. Now, just like we love our children all year, right, we still celebrate their birthdays. But did you know that there are parts of the world that when a child is physically born, they're already 9 months old? And their birth date is actually their conception date. We'll get into this as we go into Advent. We'll talk about, you know, when Christ was conceived and everything that happened. We're not going to talk about that today. But Christmas offers us a special time. It's not an exclusive time, but it is a special time where we get to pause and rejoice and reflect on this season that is called Advent. This word Advent, it's really simple. It actually just means arrival or the appearing or the coming of, right? So that's what the Advent season is. We've already seen the first Advent, and we as Christians anticipate the second Advent, the second coming that will come one day. But as we come into this season, we focus in on the first Advent, also called the Incarnation. It's just Christmas time. It's when Jesus appeared. So should Christians observe Advent? Should Christians observe Christmas? Well, I think that's a matter of personal conviction, of Christian conscience. But we don't need to leave it to some theoretical opinion. Here's the basic biblical principle in Romans 14. One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. And he who eats does so for the Lord. He who gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. There's certainly nothing wrong with commemorating the coming of Jesus, his birth, and also anticipating his return. I think that commemorating Jesus' birth, life, death, and resurrection should be a part of every single day that we go through. So, does observing Advent make one a better Christian or more or acceptable to God? Or no, it doesn't. Do you have a wreath in your house with 5 candles and you light 1 candle every week? Does that make you a better Christian or not? Either way, no, I don't think so. But can Advent be a good reminder of what the season is and what it's truly about? I do. I think so. I think that's where the value is. So as we enter into this Christmas season, it's a good time for us to reflect on the reason for the season. There's our society, even in COVID, our society incredibly embraces materialism and merchandise. And don't get me wrong, there are some killer deals on Black Friday. Stephanie and I are shopping for a soundbar right now for our television. There's stuff out there that is a good thing for a family budget, or whatever. People spend lots of money on giving gifts to other people, sometimes even people that they don't like. I think many people hope that they're going to receive something that they really, frankly, don't need. I know I'm that way. Many focus their attention on mythical characters like Santa Claus or flying reindeers or, you know, the little elf on the shelf thing. I swear, whoever invented that, I'm going to... But all this stuff gets in the way. It's all clutter. It gets in the way of the real reason for the season. So over the next few weeks, we're going to focus on the central reason for this season. And the central reason is Jesus, the Lamb of God. My desire, our desire, is to magnify him, to edify you, to build you up, and help us all be drawn closer during this time of the year. So our main text this morning, and if you're new here this morning, or newer to High Plains, we typically take a book of the Bible and we'll go through the entire book, verse by verse, line by line. During this time, what we're going to do each week in Advent is we're going to take a block of text that focuses on that theme for that week of Advent, and then we're going to dissect that line by line, verse by verse. So Matthew chapter 1, and if you're not familiar with the book of Matthew, Matthew is one of the four Gospels in the Bible, and I like to describe the Gospels as four different camera angles on the same man, same ministry, same time, and what he did and said. So the central character, obviously, is Jesus. And the four Gospels are like, if you went onto a Hollywood set and you watched a scene being filmed, you would see all these different cameras pointing at the same exact scene. The Gospels are just four different cameras all pointing at the same central character. So Matthew was a book written, and context is huge. You guys know I bang on context all the time. So we need to know what this book is about, who wrote it. So Matthew, here's the real simple version. Matthew was a book written by a Jew, for the Jews, about a Jew. Super simple. Matthew 1, starting at verse 18. And the beginning of Matthew starts with this great genealogy, great historical record of what led up to Jesus. But in verse 18, where we start this morning, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to make Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' Now all this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which translated means 'God with us.' And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." Back in 2010, there was a hospital that sent a letter to one of their patients. And the letter said, "You need to come in immediately and get an ultrasound, because in 7 months, you're going to be giving birth." And they said, actually, it could possibly be twins. Now, you can imagine the surprise, because the letter was addressed to the husband. And he couldn't figure out, he was shocked. He kept rereading the letter over and over again, trying to figure out if he misunderstood it. Now, his wife thought it was hilarious, right? Just was dying. And she told a local newspaper, this actually happened in England, telling the newspaper that the baby certainly wasn't hers, and she had no idea how this could ever happen, how her husband could be pregnant. It's really a similar story when it comes to Christmas, because when news reached Joseph that Mary, his fiance, was pregnant, I don't know if he called up the Bethlehem Community Hospital or what, but like, how can this be? This can't be possible. It had to be a mistake. And I joke a little bit, but if you actually put yourself in Joseph's shoes, this had to be like a complete nightmare for him. Because in those days, in that culture, the scripture says that they were betrothed. Betrothal was as serious as marriage itself. And I know some preachers make it seem like a betrothal is like an engagement, and it kind of is. But when you were betrothed back then, other than the wedding feast and the actual ceremony, you were already married. If you look at verse 9, look back at verse 19, Joseph was already a husband. It says, and Joseph, her husband. If Joseph's going to break off the engagement at this point, he's going to have to divorce her. So this is a big deal. Joseph, understandably, believes that Mary has been unfaithful. Because women can't get pregnant. Yeah, okay, you guys know. All right. But she hasn't been unfaithful. But it's a reasonable assumption on Joseph's part. But it says that Joseph was not just a man, but a righteous man, it says. And he cared for her. And he didn't want to add shame to her life. And so he plans to divorce her as quietly as he can. This is a really bad situation. This is awful. I think we overlook this when we look at the Christmas story. We overlook the drama that's actually happening here. Now we today love Christmas. We love the star. We love the shepherds. We love the gifts. We love the angels and the wise men, the manger scene. But we miss the pain, the heartache that's woven through this story. I'm sure it had to be devastating to both Mary and Joseph together. But in the midst of this nightmare, this is when God speaks to Joseph. He has a dream. And God explains to him really what's going on here. It turns out that Mary has not been unfaithful. The child was conceived from the Holy Spirit, and he's to be called Jesus. And to put Joseph's fears aside, or to quell them, this angel tells him exactly what's happening. But what does the angel do? The angel says, look, this is a biblical promise that's being fulfilled. Look back at verse 22. Sorry, I didn't highlight this. Can you pull up 22 again? Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. 23, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. So Joseph is being told by God, hey, I'm keeping my promise. This is what's actually happening. And it couldn't be more wonderful. And then Matthew tells us the name Emmanuel means at the end of verse 28 there, God with us. And that's what we're exploring here this morning. A few moments to look at What did God actually do? Not just for Joseph, but for us as well. We need to see that God has been promising to be with his people. He's promised this from the very beginning. I'm going to run through several verses here real quick, so bear with me. In Genesis 26, verse 3, he tells Isaac, the son of Abraham, I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give you these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. And it goes on, and then Isaac's son Jacob receives the same promise in Genesis 31. Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you. Years later, when the Israelites are still in Egypt, the descendants of Jacob have become slaves. They haven't got to get to the land, back to the land that God swore to give them. But God still hasn't forgotten his promise. Exodus 3. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, certainly, he, God, certainly I will be with you. And this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. And then they finally leave Egypt. The Israelites make it through the wilderness. They're standing on the banks of the Jordan River, right on the edge of the promised land. And God tells this to Joshua. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life, just as I have been with Moses. I will be with you. I will not fail you. I will not forsake you. And then lastly, towards the end of their time in the land, God tells the people of Israel in Isaiah 41, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So from the very beginning, we see, and we talk about biblical theology, right? Where Genesis to Revelation is one story. It's a story of redemption. At the pinnacle of that story is the cross, is Christ. But from the very beginning, don't think that the Bible is 66 separate books that have 66 different stories. It all weaves together. From the very beginning, God has been telling his people over and over again, I will be with you. And what he tells the Israelites, the same God is telling you, I will be with you. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. It may be leading into the promised land. It may be leading you through a medical trial. It may be a hard time financially. It may be COVID. This is the same God that we have seen since Genesis. I will be with you. Doesn't matter how bad the waters are going to get, how hot the flames are going to get, how much pain, how much loss, how much suffering you're going to experience, I will sustain you. Don't be overwhelmed. I am with you. And that's really, I think, the heart of the matter here. And it's really a simple promise. But this is the promise that's embedded in the name of Jesus. In our text, Emmanuel, God with us. This is a big deal. This sums up probably the greatest theme of the whole Bible. It's not just like this added extra, you know. Anybody Brian Regan fan, right? Lay off dairy, you know? This isn't just some add-on that God just throws in there, some added extra. It's not a bonus. It's not gravy on top of your turkey. This is the center of all things. This is the center of all that matters. This is what Christmas is all about. This is what the gospel is all about. Emmanuel, God with us. Now, to be sure, God has been with his people, you know, through all the time, in a variety of ways. He's been there to answer their prayers, to whenever they cried out to him. He was with them symbolically in Egypt, leading them out of Egypt to the promised land, right, with a pillar of fire and a pillar of smoke. He was there with them in the tabernacle, later in the temple. He filled the Holy of Holies with his glory. But now, Mary's having a baby. And God is going to be with us in person, physically. Emmanuel, God is with us. God came down to us. He put on flesh, and he became one of us. And God is still here with us, every single one of us. But pause and think about the depth of this Christmas season. Humanity and deity touch. Human and God become one. They're joined. I think a really natural question, I've asked it a lot in my life, is why would God do that? Why would God become man? Why step out of heaven, perfect and holy, and come down to this? I think there's a couple different ways you could answer that question. Let's just talk about two of them real quick. The first one is that God came down to represent us. And follow me on this real quick. Actually, secondly, he also, in your notes, you're going to see that God became man to sympathize with us. And we need both. But let's look at the first one real quick. He became man to represent us. And when I say represent, I don't mean become like us, or think of it more like a perfect attorney that when you go to court stands in front of you and represents you. The reality is, we know from Scripture that we are in big trouble. We are sinners, and we are guilty before God. And we don't have any way to fix the problem on our own. We can't do it. A lot of times people think that sin is a behavioral issue. I don't think that's true in Scripture. Sin is a natural issue. At our core, we are sinners, and that's why we sin. We can't resolve our own sin problem. We can't work well enough, be good enough, buy enough, whatever. We can't fix the problem. We would need infinite resources, infinite wisdom, infinite righteousness, infinite merit to ever pay that kind of debt. The debt of sin against an infinitely holy God. So I think it's very important, and this isn't, you know, like a, you know, beat yourself up sermon. It's true. We're in big trouble. But Emmanuel means that God himself has come down on our behalf to represent us. God himself, the perfect, holy, and just judge, who rightly views every single one of us as guilty as charged, he steps off the bench and he's taken the place of a condemned Jesus Christ. He has to be the God to pay that debt. And that means that he must step into our shoes. He must become man. He must represent us, because he has to do what we can't do for ourselves. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 5. He said, God was, in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses, their sins against them. And then he goes on to say a little bit later, for our sake, God made him, Jesus, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. There's this cosmic exchange that went on. It's a great swap. My guilt, your guilt, was counted against him. And he paid it in full. Why? So that his righteousness could be counted as yours. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. And he's the one who represents us. He's our defense. He's the ultimate defending attorney that acts for us, that stands for us, who paid the price, who's our substitute. And then secondly, he came to be with us, not just to represent us, but also to sympathize with us. Just think of the enormity of what's being told here to us in Scripture. The God whose glory fills the heavens is now laying in the arms of a virgin. And God, and Scripture says, God does not slumber or sleep. And later we see him, Jesus, asleep at the bottom of a boat in a lake while a storm is raging. We're going to see him weeping at the grave of Lazarus. This is the same God who breathed life into Adam at the dawn of creation. We know in Genesis 1, Jesus was there. The same God who hung the stars in the sky, who led his people out of slavery, is the same God who had nails driven through his wrists and hung on a cross. The God who will be the last judge was the one who was condemned to death at Calvary. Soak that in. It's extraordinary. I don't know a better word. But now, because of what Jesus has done, we have a path for forgiveness, a pardon of our sin. Jesus was born on this earth to provide for sinners like you and me a way home. And all he asks is just confess. Because it's our own mess, our own guilt. We can't pass the buck. We can't play the victim card. We can't blame society or our upbringing or our lack of opportunity or anything like that. The only thing we can do, and the only thing he asks, is to cry out to God for mercy. And look, it's a hard thing. It's a hard thing to do that. It really is. Because we have to face ourself. We have to face the ugliness of our own sin. But isn't it so much easier when you know that the God who's listening to this is the God of mercy? Is the God who's already proven his love on that cross? This is the God that knows human sorrow and suffering, that Emmanuel, God, Jesus Christ, is with us. Isn't it easier to turn to the one who sympathizes with your weakness? Isn't it easier to cry out to him for mercy when he knows that he loves you so much that he would step out of heaven in pursuit of you? That's what he did. he went on a holy pursuit for your soul. What do I mean when I say he sympathizes? Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest, talking about Jesus, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we were, yet without sin. You guys know I love illustrations, so I'm going to close with this. Have you ever heard of a swimmer named Ross Edgley? The guy's a Hulk. Ross Edgley swam for 157 days around the entire coastline of Great Britain in the middle of the winter in freezing water. He swam 1,792 miles. He was at sea for nearly 23 weeks without ever stepping back onto dry land. And this is an amazing story. He was swimming so long, he wasn't walking, so the arches in his feet actually fell. He was off of land for so long. He was in a wetsuit for months, and he developed these nasty sores all over his entire body. At one point, he was stung in the face as he was swimming by a jellyfish, and his whole face swelled up. The constant exposure to salt water actually made part of his tongue fall off. I'm not making this up. And one freezing day in November, he finally made his turn for home. He knew that the end was in sight. And now he's giving everything to complete this challenge. And the question was in everybody's mind in the newspapers was, is he going to make it? His body had been pushed to the limits. Literally parts of his body are falling off. And as he turned towards shore that November day, something amazing happened. Just ahead of him, this exhausted swimmer, he'd been at sea for 23 weeks, 300 other swimmers come out. Just ordinary people, but they came out to guide him home. They swam with him, they celebrated with him, and they brought him home. So when you ask the question during Advent, why did God become man in Jesus? That's the answer. To bring you home. Emmanuel. He came to bring us home. He came to bring you and me home. He became one of us. He acted in our place. He suffered in our place. He bore our sin, and so that we might find him, the only one who can sympathize with our weaknesses. Jesus gets it. He's the only one that we can turn to, that we can go to. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior this morning, he came to save you. He came to rescue you. And if you are a Christian this morning, you need to be reminded of that in this Advent season. And all he asks any one of us is to trust him. To turn from our own life and put our trust in him. To realize that we can't do it ourselves, but he can and does. We have, church family, we have Emmanuel. We have God with us. And he can do what no one else can do. He can be the one that you can turn to, and when you turn to him, he knows that he hears you, and he's going to bring you home. Amen.